I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me while I was musing. The fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Lord, make me to know my end. And what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am? Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor. Selah. Surely, every man walks about like a shadow. Surely, they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner as all my fathers were. Remove your gaze from me, that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. David talks about being rebuked for his iniquity there in Psalm 39. So Hebrews 12 talks about how the Father chastens his children. We'll read verses 5 through 11 of Hebrews 12. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. And this is a quote from the Old Testament. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. And then I want to read one verse from James, chapter 4, verse 14, where James was rebuking the rich oppressors. He talks about you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And here in James 4, 14, he says, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is from the Gospel of Luke. We're going to begin in Luke chapter 5, verses 4 through 8. Actually, I'll read 4 through 10. And we're going to also read from chapter 12 a few verses and chapter 18. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 5 is near the beginning of Christ's public ministry, and we pick up here in verse 4. When Jesus had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats, that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Let's turn to chapter 12. I won't read this whole parable, but it's the one of the rich fool who builds bigger barns and takes his ease. But in Luke 12, verse 20, the rich man said, you know, "Eat, drink, be merry, take your ease." Verse 20 of Luke 12, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" And then let's go to chapter 18. Luke 18, verse 1. "Then Jesus spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, 'There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?'" The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we ask in Jesus' name for just the filling of your Spirit to comprehend what the Word is saying to us, what David is crying out to you in Psalm 39, that we might understand it. That truly in our perplexion we can nonetheless have our hope deepened in you, our trust in you deepened for what you do in our lives, even your heavy hand upon us. We ask these things humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The Christian life involves many riddles, and if I just bring it home more particularly to each one of us, your walk, your personal walk, you individually, as well as the church corporate, but you individually in your Christian walk, it involves many perplexing riddles. Things that go beyond our understanding. You know, think of a little baby, child of a couple who are devoted to serving God, go to Africa to train up men, Africans, native people, to be ministers of the word to their own people. And the little child inadvertently pulls hot boiling water on him and nearly kills himself and goes through weeks and months of rehab while the ministry goes undone. And how do we explain that? Or there's a 35-year-old man, picture of good health, going on a long flight to visit a girlfriend, son of faithful missionaries to Russia for years, and those parents and the family there in Russia saw then the fruit of that, with many local Russian men being trained to start churches all throughout Russia. But on the flight, he develops a blood clot and dies. How do you understand those things? How do we make sense of those? Well, we could just go to Job. That's very sensible and understanding and perplexing. All of this, I am convinced, points to Jesus. All of this involves understanding our Lord more. I'm not saying I have a full understanding of that. I don't think we do. But just the whole Christ story of God becoming flesh to save a wretched part of creation, made in his image, but rebels. He takes all of our sin upon himself, the pain, just the mystery of all that, the riddle. His life, his death, his love, his story. Psalm 39 is a prayer of a righteous man. Last week, as we closed up James, we looked at the prayer of a righteous man avails and prevails much when it's energized, and we figure that energizing was walking steadfastly with our God and persisting in prayer. As Jesus said, men shouldn't faint, they should always pray. Luke 18:1. Well, we finished James, and as is part of my custom, I like to take a little break from a book study. And I'd look through Psalms, and I thought, well, here's kind of a triplet I hadn't preached from yet, 39, 40, and 41. And I hadn't really looked at the content, but I thought, okay, we'll schedule those in the preaching series. And here we come across a prayer of a righteous man. David was a righteous man, but it's a whole different kind of prayer of a righteous man. It's not a prayer for judgment against enemies. It's not particularly a prayer for healing, as James was talking about a lot there at the end of his letter. It's not a prayer of seeking to rescue one wandering from the truth. It's more or less a protest by David when he was distraught with the reality of his own frailty and the utter vanity of his life. Ever have those struggles? Ever have those kind of thoughts? This song, this prayer is for us. It's written for our welfare, our well-being, our understanding. The subject certainly is David's experience, and this is a raw prayer. When we get beyond just reading through it quickly, it's raw. David's venting his feelings to Yahweh. And this psalm and David's experience, and we can relate to this, but it exposes the fatal insufficiency of all that's earthbound. We're earthbound. We were made of the dust of this earth, and to dust we shall return. And not only just our existence, but David says it's my whole work and effort in this life. It's all vanity. It's all vapor. It's all left for another. So let's look at this, and we'll begin with the title. This is one of the psalms that has a title. It's to the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. All psalms are songs by virtue of what psalms mean, but most of the psalms are also prayers, and Psalm 39 is clearly a prayer that David meant to be sung, because he noted this to the chief musician. There are 55 psalms in the Psalter that have this notation to the chief musician or to the choir master. Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk, also has that title. The root of this word here for choir master, chief musician, is the idea of preeminent. So it's understood kind of like one who's superintending, the chief musician. One of those chief musicians was Jeduthun. And if you turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 16 for just a moment with me, 1 Chronicles 16, we find him mentioned here in other places of Scripture. He was one of the Levites. Levite was the tribe of Aaron, and Aaron's family was the priesthood. But he was a Levite. He was one of the chief musicians appointed by David to both sing and play instruments before the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh regularly, daily. And this happened after David had had the Ark of the Covenant removed from Obed-Edom's house. It had been there since way back in the days of Eli, when the tabernacle was decimated by the Philistines and they took the ark, and all the chaos that went into the Philistines with God judging them because his presence was there. And then it came back and was brought into Obed-Edom's house. David tried to move it once, did it wrong, not following God's law. But now they're moving it properly. The Levites are carrying it. And David had built a special tent just for the Ark of the Covenant. Tabernacle was still somewhat in disarray. But he wanted the presence of the Lord with them there in Jerusalem. So he builds this special tent. And then he commissions various Levites to always sing and play before the Ark, before the presence of God. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 41. And so here's some of them. And with them Heman and Jeduthun and the rest who were chosen, who were designated by name to give thanks to the Lord because his mercy endures forever. And with them Heman and Jeduthun to sound aloud with trumpets and cymbals and the musical instruments of God. Now the sons of Jeduthun were gatekeepers. And then also in 1 Chronicles 25, verse 1. 1 Chronicles 25, verse 1. Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals. And the number of the skilled men performing their service was, and he mentions some there in verse 2, but then verse 3, of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun were Gedaliah, Zeri, Jeshiah, Shimei, Abiah, and Mattathiah, six under the direction of their father Jeduthun, who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and to praise the Lord, to praise Yahweh. So there was this incessant praise going on in this special tent that now housed the Ark of the Covenant till Solomon built the temple. That's who this psalm was noted for. Sing it. Sing this incredibly strange prayer before the Ark of the Lord. So let's go to the first stanza. There's four stanzas in the psalm. The first one is verses 1 through 3. David says, I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I'll restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace, even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. So David has this pent-up protest fuming within him. He's burning up inside, according to verse 3. His own words, I'm burning up. He's not venting his frustration audibly for two reasons. And he tells us those two reasons in verse 1. First off, I don't want to sin with my words, so I muzzle my mouth. And the second thing is, he doesn't want to give the wicked an occasion to blaspheme God. So he doesn't do it in the presence when there's wicked around. So he's very upset, very perplexed, very frustrated, venting, but not audibly because of those two reasons. David knew better than to take unnecessary risk of spewing his frustration with God before the wicked. That would not be honorable to God's name, third commandment, and fifth commandment, to honor those in authority over us. He knew that, and he wasn't going to do that. And he didn't want to do it before the wicked. There'd be no advantage to David to blaspheme, to cause the enemies of God to blaspheme. So he's not going to vent his frustration before them. He's going to guard his ways. He'd covenanted. He's going to guard his ways, specifically to muzzle his mouth. We could use James's terms, the bit and bridle, to tame the tongue. He was not wanting to sin with his words. But verse 3 tells us his feelings were running high enough that if he had done those things, it would be taken for disloyalty. If he had vented them to the wrong company, it would be disloyal to God. So he shows very responsible care for God and his name, his good name, because he exercises his self-restraint. And then, when he can't hold back any longer, verse 4, when he says, and now I'm going to speak, he does so in prayer to God. And he does so as one wanting to learn. Lord, make me to know my end. I want to learn. And he does so as a suppliant, verse 7. He's crying out to God, now, Lord, what do I wait for? He's asking, he's begging. for help in understanding these things. Before we leave this first stanza, I just remind you of what Solomon said, the son of David, in Ecclesiastes 3. There's a time for this and a time for that. Well, there was a time to speak and a time for silence, and we see him exercising that. But there's also not just a time, but there's a people or a person to speak to, and there are persons not to speak in front of. So we can make our complaints to the Almighty, to our God, but we should not be making our complaints to the enemies of God and to the wicked. And we should exercise that kind of self-restraint. We want to avoid sin when we are complaining about God's work in our lives. Let's go to the second stanza. This is verses 4 through 6. David writes and prays, "Lord, make me to know my end. And what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am? Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor, Selah. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up and does not know who will gather them." One commentator put it this way, that David was repulsed by realizing his brevity in this world. It was revulsion to him. He was just sickened and disgusted at his frailty. And yet he prays that he could learn it well. "Teach me to know my end." He had tamed his tongue. He hadn't spoken in the wrong place at the wrong time, but his first word from his inflamed musings is a prayer that Yahweh will make him know how frail I am, or how transient I am. And the word that's translated there, to know my end, how frail and so forth, it's also used in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. That's the prophecy of the suffering servant. That was a prophecy of Jesus in his suffering and passion. And the verse particularly is where it says, "He was despised and rejected," or despised and forsaken of men. Jesus was lacking in men around him in his suffering. He'd taken him to Gethsemane, "Pray with me, watch and pray, don't you enter into temptation. You're all going to deny me and be scattered like sheep without a shepherd tonight. No, no, we won't leave you, Jesus." And of course, they all scattered. He was without men around him in his suffering. David posits here his protest as a prayer asking God to show him how lacking he is. Jesus lacked men around him, praying with him. David's asking, "Show me how I lack." David already feels the lack. Think about this guy. We think of him as a youth, he was the great giant slayer. He slew Goliath. "I come in the name of the Lord of hosts." Well, all the other soldiers of Israel were quaking in their boots. He was the great warrior king who had enlarged the borders of Israel by driving out the enemies of the Lord. Great feats. But here he's already keenly aware that he lacks vitality. He lacks length of days, verse 5. "Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths." Common measurement then, a handbreadth. That's the length of my days. The hand that's swung that sling and stone furled and killed Goliath. But my life's just a handbreadth. He's lacking. It's a realization that creeps up on all of us usually at some point in our life. Maybe as the years seem to speed by and our parents die or friends, peers die throughout our life. It can grip young men in their strength. Maybe, and it's in my experience, I'm sure it's in many of your experiences, you know people, maybe from your school days, your growing up days in the neighborhood, who have now perished already, died. Or it can strike young men when they're on the battlefield and they get a mortal wound, and all of a sudden, my life is a handbreadth. It can grip us in youth, it can grip us in age, it can grip us whether we're young or old and are stricken with disease. Look at verse 10. Remove your plague from me, I'm consumed by the blow of your hand. Sicknesses unto death are not a respecter of age. Infants die. Children die. Adults, old people die. It seems like yesterday we were young and invincible and substantial, but sooner or later we're going to realize our days and our years are limited after all. And he says, teach me to count my days. And yet he already knows his life is like a handbreadth. Our sense of being substantial evaporates into feelings like we're just a nothing, a shadow, a vapor. Verse 5. My age is nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor, a breath, gone. Surely, verse 6, every man walks about like a shadow. How long does a shadow last? As kids, we play shadow tag. The sun would be shining in our form and we'd see a shadow. As soon as the cloud would come over, the shadow's gone. It can come and it can go. We're just a vapor breath. We're just a shadow. And that's sobering. And here David, he was stupefied by it. And he says it's worthy of Selah, verse 6. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they're busying themselves in vain, heaping up things that we don't know who will gather them. It's Selah, verse 5, that we're just a vapor. It's time to stop, pause, consider, realize this truth is about not just David, but you and every person. And it's all vanity. What's the point? Verse 4, where he makes his prayer, Lord, make me to know my end, even though David had a pretty good consciousness of his end, but Lord, make me to know my end. It seems like he's deliberately taking an act of facing unwelcome facts as being God's facts. This is the truth. This is the reality. And he's trying to see things from God's perspective, verse 5, where he uses this phrase, before you. Indeed, you've made my days at handbreadth and my ages nothing before you or in your sight. So that's how God, the eternal, sees us. And we need to try and see it through his perspective. What's conspicuous to God, what's obvious in front of him, may it be so with us. And I don't think David's unusual here in expressing how painful it is to learn and experience the brevity of our life. That we're just a breath. At our best state, we're just a breath. That's putting the best front on it. We're just a breath. And his son Solomon, who was endued with great wisdom from God, of course, takes up that word vapor and vanity and runs with it in Ecclesiastes. It's all vanity. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. James 4:14. James was understanding what David was writing here and Solomon and others when he says there in James 4:14, life is a vapor. We have no guarantee about tomorrow. You don't. The today and the tomorrow belongs to God. It's not in our hands to control that. And then Jesus tells the parable in Luke 12. The rich fool, he busied himself. He was doing well. He was planting. He was harvesting. Great heart, let's build bigger barns. He builds bigger barns. And then he boasts of his ease. And God said, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? And that's David's thing. I've worked and labored as God's man. God's king. I've heaped up, I've prepared the materials for the temple, which God doesn't allow me to build. I've brought the ark back. And it's just all vanity. Now, apart from the boasting, that's the kind of reality that was eating at David. Verse 6, surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up and does not know who will gather them. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 18, Son of David says, Then I hated all my labor in which I toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to a man who will come after me, and who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool. I'd like you to turn with me to Job 13 for a moment. What David is saying is not unusual. This is a common perplexion, riddle, struggle, conflict. Job 13, verse 28, Job says, Man decays like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. David's going to talk about the moth-eaten life here in a moment. But going on in Job 14, Man who's born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. And do you, God, open your eyes on such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. Well, God can. But he goes on, since his days, verse 5, are determined, the number of his months is with you. You've appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. Look away from him that he may rest, till like a hired man he finishes his day. So David vents his frustration, his trouble, his revulsion at his brevity and the vanity of life before God. In an application, we can sum up our life with very few words. We're born, we die. And there's some in between there, but that's the reality. We're born, we die. So let's go to the third stanza, verses 7 through 11. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me. I'm consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor. Selah. So David cries for deliverance. Verse 8. Who is he crying deliverance from? He's asking Yahweh, Lord, deliver me. Who's Yahweh? Oh, he's the one, verse 9, 10, he's the one who's consuming me by the blow of his hand. The one who's pushing me into the dust is the one he's crying out for deliverance. When you read through the Psalms, I would encourage you to pay attention to the order of the Psalms as well. The Psalter, I don't believe, was just put together hit and miss. You know, here's one, here's... I think there's a connection, an inspired connection. So I was reading through Psalm 38, and the Psalm 38 is a dark psalm also. Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath. Don't chase me in your hot displeasure. Your arrows pierce me deeply. Your hand presses me down. There's no soundness in my flesh. And on he goes. But there are repeated themes. Here in verses 7 through 11 of our text in Psalm 39, he repeats themes that he's already mentioned in Psalm 38. So look at a few of these with me. For instance, in verse 7 of our text, he says, My hope is in you. Back to Psalm 38, verse 15, he said, For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord, my God. Back in our text, verse 9, Psalm 39, verse 9, he says, I was mute. I did not open my mouth. There was a time of self-restraint where he held it in. Look at chapter 38, verse 13. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. No response from my mouth. And back in our text, Psalm 39, verse 10, he cries out, Remove your plague from me. Back in Psalm 38, verse 11, My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague. We're not given the occasion of either Psalm 38 or Psalm 39. Some of the Psalms, David gives us an occasion of why he wrote this or sung it or prayed it, relating to accounts in his life. We're not told any occasion here. We're not even told if this was happening at the same time that he wrote both of these, but they're very similar. And some things we can identify in both of these Psalms. David's suffering at the hand of Yahweh himself. And David in both Psalms relates it to sin. In Psalm 38, verse 3 and 4, he says, "There's no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me," and so forth. And of course, he says similar things here in 39. He says there in verse 8, "Deliver me from all my transgressions." Verse 11, "When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity." So he's acknowledging, God, you're the one consuming me with your heavy hand, with your severity, these crushing blows. But he also relates it to his sin. In Psalm 38, David announces there's added burdens besides that. In verses 11 and 12, the added burdens come from loved ones and friends and his enemies. He says, "My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. They don't want anything to do with me because they can see that I'm under great duress. They don't want to get near that." Verse 12, "Those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long." You can see in Psalm 38, verses 11 and 12, a fulfillment in Jesus Christ. His loved ones, friends, they all fled. They just stood far off from him. There were a few there at the cross, some of the women, as enemies. When God started laying the plague of our sin on our Lord, they just took that as an opportunity to ensnare him, condemn him, deliver him over to Pilate for crucifixion. So we see Christ in these things. In Psalm 39, David doesn't really add extra burdens coming from family or friends or enemies, but the burden is the crushing severity of God himself. Verse 10, "Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand." Of course, there's a type of Christ there too, isn't it? Where the Father is pleased to bruise the Son. Isaiah 53, for our benefit. But why? And he bruises the Son and breaks the Son, forsakes the Son, crushing severity of the Father. It seems in David's prayer that God's rebuke was not entirely private, at least may not have been private. In verse 8, one of David's cries is, "Do not make me the reproach of the foolish." So it's possible that whatever God was doing to David was obvious to those around. The word foolish here is an adjective, and it's taken from the noun Nabal or Nabal. Nabal was a husband of Abigail, remember, and his name meant fool, and Nabal was a committed fool. And committed fools have no problem blaspheming God. They love to blaspheme. And David's crying out, "Lord, don't make me the reproach of fools who blaspheme you." But that even is not David's deepest angst. He's not hot and burning, I don't think, just because God's disciplining him for his sin. David was fully aware of what every sin deserves. We have several records of David being chastened by God for his sin. And this man whom God said is a man after my own heart, he would receive the correction, confess it, turn from it, and plead for God's for forgiveness. But one thing we would note, when David was guilty of sin, and his sin, as our sin, flows down and affects others, David was always concerned about how his sins were bringing suffering and even death to others. I'd like you to look at one verse as an example. 2 Samuel 24:17. This is part of the riddle of life. Verse 1 of 2 Samuel 24, the anger of the Lord of Yahweh was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So you track this back, and here's God angry with the people, but moves David to do something that would be wrong, sinful, go count the people. That was a pride thing, talking about your soldiers. But look at how David responds. In 2 Samuel 24, 17. By the way, God offers some three punishments. And they all have to do with three. And David says, I've thrown myself on the mercy of the Lord. But I'm mentioning the three because you can see the suffering of Christ through this whole story as well for people. But notice 2 Samuel 24, 17. Then David spoke to Yahweh when he saw the angel was striking the people. And he said, surely I have sinned and I've done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. I mean, David would acknowledge his sin, but he was conflicted and horrified when his sin caused others to suffer or even die. 70,000 men died under the plague there. David's conflicted about what God does to men in general, just not to me. Look at verse 11. When with rebukes you correct man, for iniquity, generally man, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor. David's not just thinking about himself here. This just flows throughout all of humanity. Job suffered the same kind of paradoxes. Turn with me to Job chapter 7. Job chapter 7, verse 19. This verse just... it's just raw. Job's answering. He starts out with just, how long? And he's talking to God here. How long will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva? I can't even gulp with you. You're penetrating gaze on me. Let me alone. Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I'm a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you, God, will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be. Or take Job 10, verse 18. Again, speaking to God. Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Oh, that I had perished and no eye had seen me. Solomon makes that point, how the miscarriages and the stillborn are better than the man who lives and goes through this whole vanity of life. You know, from womb to tomb. Oh, that I had not been brought out of the womb. Oh, that I had perished and no eye had seen me. Job 10, verse 19. I would have been as though I had not been. I would have been carried from the womb to the grave. Sheol. Are not my days few? Cease. Leave me alone that I may take a little comfort before I go to the place from which I shall not return, to the land of darkness and the shadow of death, Sheol. A land as dark as darkness itself, as the shadow of death without any order, where even the light is like darkness. By the way, in Sunday school, I want to do kind of an addendum to the Psalm 39 sermon and talk about Sheol and what Jesus did for us. And dying, and what he actually rose from, and was resurrected from. But we'll save that. What we have here includes the problem of pain, but it's not just the problem of pain. Certainly pain's involved. C.S. Lewis wrestled with pain. He wrote The Problem of Pain. He said, we can rest contentedly in our sins and in our stupidities. And everyone who has watched gluttons shoveling down the most exquisite foods as if they did not know what they were eating will admit that we can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but he shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Lewis said, pain is not good in itself. What is good in any painful experience is for the sufferer, his submission to the will of God, and for the spectators, the compassion aroused and the acts of mercy to which it leads. Jesus, the sufferer, submitted to the will of God. Father, if possible, remove this cup from me, but not my will, thy will be done. In the next psalm, Lord willing, we'll look at Psalm 40. David prays, I delight to do your will, O my God, thy law is within my heart. So the sufferer is to learn the submission to the will of God, even though we don't understand it. The spectators, we should be moved to compassion when we see others suffering and acts of mercy. But there still seems to be more. George MacDonald, a Scottish pastor, later a writer and a teacher of the English lit. In fact, he influenced men like Lewis. But in one of his sermons, he wrote these words that are often quoted. Everything difficult indicates something more than our theory of life yet embraces. Everything difficult indicates something more than our theory of life yet embraces. There's something more God would have us learn, something more to learn of Him, something more to learn of ourselves, but every difficulty. Now, he preached that in a sermon from Luke 18, verse 1, that men should not faint, but always pray. And he says, this is not the place for speculation and theorizing, this is the place of action, pray. Because everything difficult indicates something more than our theory of life yet embraces. Checks some tendency to abandon the straight path, not like a straight line, but the straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, that hard path. And all we have left to us is the way ahead. And so we pray. We don't understand. And we're frustrated. Derek Kidner writes about Psalm 39. He says, the burning question of this Psalm 39 of David is why God should so assiduously discipline a creature as frail and fleeting as man. What is man that thou dost make so much of him? But the question like that of Job is not asked in arrogance, but with touching loyalty. Back there in verse 1, he's made this decision to guard himself from sinning with his words. It's a submissive faith. Verse 7, Lord, what do I wait for? Such songs in the night reveal something of the bewilderment about man that is only finally dispelled when the Word became flesh and when the gospel brought life and immortality light. That's how we make some sense of our pain, of our brevity, of the vanity of our work. I'm not saying it makes all sense, but we gain some sense when we consider Christ and what He did for us. What's the answer? I don't know if I have an answer. Dare I say the answer is love? That these difficult paradoxes of each one of our lives, the consuming blow of God's hand, our moth-like existence, the moth-like destruction of our labors on earth, it's all to draw us to Him with prayers, supplications, cries, protests, because He is so much more, and He wants us to muse on both His crushing severity as well as His loving kindnesses that endure forever. He would welcome us to stretch our thoughts into the uncomfortable, chilling realm of His costly love for us, what it cost Him, and what it costs us to be a disciple of His. Last week I quoted Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings. It's easy to quote that, but such knowledge that I may know Him is too wonderful. It's not a Sunday school lesson that we can say, this is what God's like, here, okay. It is a life of lessons from beginning to end, which is very short, from hope to despair and back to hope. Lord, make me to know my end. Oh, we think we know, but do we? And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in You. Yes, and we will continue to hope in Him if He consumes me by the blow of His hand. Let's go to the last stanza, verses 12 and 13. Hear my prayer, O Yahweh, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were. Remove your gaze from me, that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. God had laws for strangers and sojourners in the land of Israel. They were welcome to be in the land, to live in the land, if they lived by God's law. They were welcome. They were to be treated kindly. They could worship. They could offer sacrifice. They couldn't own land in Israel, but all the other things they could. David had learned what it was like to be a sojourner and stranger. Saul chased him like a fugitive for 11 years. David also meditated on the law of the Lord day and night, so he would know this law, Leviticus 25, 23, where God says, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, God says, for you, Israel, are strangers and sojourners with me. And that's what the fathers, the patriarchs understood, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. David says, I'm right there with them. But you know, David also expressed his heart's desire. In Psalm 27, verse 4, he said, one thing I've desired of Yahweh that I will seek. What's that one thing? That I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life to behold the beauty of Yahweh, to inquire in his temple. Yet at this very moment, he sees his own condition and every man's condition before God. And he said, I'm just a stranger. I want to be in your house with you. I'm just a stranger. Now, did David have hope in God? Yes. Verse 7. Yes, Psalm 16, 9 through 11, which Peter used in his Pentecost sermon to show forth that the Lord, the Messiah, was not allowed to undergo decay. And so, yes, David says, my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. But at this moment, like Job, like Jeremiah, like so many, like us, David could see no more than death and ask for no more than respite. And so he asked God, hear my prayer. And then the stranger, David, utters this strange prayer. In verse 13, remove your gaze from me. The one who said, I want to dwell in your house forevermore, remove your gaze from me. Does that prayer make sense? Not a whole lot more than Peter, who just saw this great miracle of catch a fish, and he gets out of the boat, falls to his knees and says, depart from me. For I'm a sinful man. No more than Job's statement, will you not look away from me and allow me to swallow my saliva? The hope and the key there is that the Lord Jesus Christ knows what to make of pleas like Job's and David's and Peter's. And he knows what to make of pleas like that city of Gadareans, who the man possessed with legion of demons was healed, but they come up and beg him to depart from their borders. Leave us. No, because to Peter he says, be not afraid. To his people he says, be not afraid. I'll make you fishers of men. These prayers in Scripture, like Psalm 39, like Job's and others, they witness to the understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have all that understanding. He does. He knows men. He knows his children. He knows when they cry out desperate, even when we don't understand the blows of his hand on us. This is good. Because our life in Christ truly is perplexing. It can many times be a riddle. So, to use the words of verse 12, let's not be silent in our tears, but rather pray. Don't faint, but pray. Give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears. And as the Father was not silent at the vehement cries and tears of Jesus to save him from death, Hebrews says, so let us follow that example and pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us this psalm of prayer, these examples of righteous men, men after your own heart, men who you declared are just, and yet they struggled with these things in their lives as we do. And it's not wrong for us to cry out to you in our frustration, our misunderstanding, our perplexion. But it's right for us also to call upon you in honor, to call upon you begging for help, call upon you to sustain us, to increase our hope. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to take your blue hymnal first. And if you'd open up to the very front, Roman numeral page 14. Near the front. And there's musical responses here. The Gloria is the response of the Ten Commandments. But at the bottom of Roman numeral page 14, there's this prayer response. Hear our prayer, O Lord. Hear our prayer, O Lord. Incline thine ear to us and grant us thy peace. Much of that is taken from that prayer there, David's. Hear my prayer, O Lord, in Psalm 39:12. It goes like this. Hear our prayer, O Lord. Hear our prayer, O Lord. Incline thine ear to us and grant us thy peace. Let's sing that together two times. Hear our prayer, O Lord. Hear our prayer, O Lord. Incline thine ear to us and grant us thy peace. Again, hear our prayer, O Lord. Hear our prayer, O Lord. Incline thine ear to us and grant us thy peace. Let's open our Psalter to 41a and sing, How Blessed the Man Who Guides the Poor. 41a. Let's stand together as we sing. Okay, let's sing the first two verses.
How blessed the man who guides the poor by counsel strong and clear. The Lord will surely rescue him when evil days draw near. The Lord will guard him in the land. His life is blessed indeed. Nor will you let him fall before his adversary's greed.
Verse 2 is the last.
The Lord sustains him on his bed of sickness and of pain. And from his bed you make him right. He will his health regain. Now